Well, this morning we're going to look at some more verses in the book of Ruth. So if you would turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth is that tiny little book that's tucked in between Judges and 1 Samuel. So Ruth, chapter 3. I'll read the first 7 verses. So beginning at verse 1, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me I will do." And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And we'll just end our reading there. Let's just ask the Lord for help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this amazing little book of Ruth and for the many lessons that are contained therein. And Father, we just pray for your blessing as we open the word. I ask for help, not going to depend on my own strength or abilities, but I just ask for the strength of the Holy Spirit that it would help me to use the right words and speak the truth, and in the end of it all would be the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray that this chapter 3 would be a continued blessing to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we had a summer break, as we all know, so I'll just do a little recap. You're probably all very familiar with this, but the book of Ruth basically is all about Naomi and Ruth, who were living in Moab. Naomi and her husband had moved there because of a great famine in Israel, and she had 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and the family of 4 moved to Moab. And while they were living there, the 2 sons married 2 women, Ruth and Orpah, that were Moabite women. The husband died of a disease, I guess, and the 2 sons also died. So the 3 women were now widows, and they were kind of in this bad situation over there, especially in those times. Life wasn't too kind to widows back then. So if we remember in chapter 1, verse 9, Ruth was concerned about the 2 girls, and she says to them, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She then kissed them and lifted up their voice and wept. So we know the story that basically Naomi was telling the 2 girls, "You go back to your families and then find Moabite husbands," and then she, of course, was planning to go back to Israel. And to her surprise, Ruth decides, "No, I'm going to stay with Naomi." And she was very emphatic about that. Remember in verse 17 of chapter 1, she said, "Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So she was really determined she was going to follow Naomi. So Naomi said, "Okay," they went together. The other girl, Orpah, she went back to Moab, and we don't know anything more about her. So we come to chapter 3, and now in the first verse of chapter 3, Naomi says, "Shall I not find or seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" So what she's talking about, still the same idea of finding a husband for Ruth, but this time it's an Israelite husband, not a Moabite man. It's an Israelite man, and she has Boaz in mind. And Boaz, of course, was a kindred, was in the family of Elimelech. So he could be the kinsman redeemer. He has that position. So that's basically where we are now. And Naomi comes up with a plan. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. So she tells Naomi, she didn't say this, but we know that she has a plan. And she tells Naomi, do the following. So in verse 3, she says, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. So she's telling Ruth, okay, well, I want you to change your clothes. You can imagine back then in the heat of the Middle East, they didn't have deodorant, and showers were not really available. So Ruth has been working out in the fields a lot. So she was warm and needed to take a bath. So Naomi wants her to clean herself up to make herself presentable for Boaz to meet him. So it involves washing. And she's also told to anoint herself and to put on clean clothing. So in the scriptures, before I get to that, depending on the version, like in the NIV, it says, wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. The New King James just says, put on your best garment. The ESV says, put on your cloak. So basically, Ruth had to discard her garments of widowhood and put on something that was suitable for a wedding dress, for marriage, to look forward to the future. And washing and bathing in the Old Testament, there's quite a lot of references to washing in the Old Testament. It was basically involved in three ceremonial cleansing before worshiping God. When people would go to the temple to worship, the first thing they had to do was go through a mikveh, which was a big bath. And I saw the ruins of it on the outside of the walls of where the temple was. They had huge baths, and people would have to wash there, physically wash themselves as a symbol of being in spiritually clean as well before approaching God. So it's a picture of us having to be spiritually clean before we can approach God and have fellowship with him. Now, of course, an unsaved person, for them to get spiritually clean, they first, of course, have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be born again. They have to be saved. They cannot just come in their own efforts. And it doesn't matter how much bathing they would do with soap and water, it would not make them prepared to be able to have fellowship with God. And spiritually, it wouldn't matter how many good works they do or what church they belong to. They have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told us that in John. He says, no man can cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's the way people have to approach God, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this here is basically just a picture of what has to be done spiritually for people to be able to approach God. Because as we saw in earlier chapters, in chapter 2, Boaz is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book as the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth, she doesn't realize it at the time, of course, but she's being told to do something that is a picture of people approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually we'll see further on in the chapter how she's actually asking Boaz to redeem her. So it's a picture, again, of somebody asking the Lord to save them. So other instances in the Bible, for example, in Leviticus, it talks about the priests. Before they could perform any type of ceremony or offering any type of sacrifices in the temple, they had to wash themselves. And there was actually a laver in the temple as part of the temple furniture. The man that burned the bull, like when they offered a sacrifice, the bull would have been killed and the blood would have been sprinkled on the altar. But the carcass of the animal was taken out and it was burned outside the city. Well, the man that did the burning of the carcass, he had to wash himself before he could come back into society. He had to clean himself. And even the man that led the goat away when they had the scapegoat, the person that led the goat out into the wilderness, they had to wash first before they could come back into Israelite society. So it was a picture of cleansing that had to be done. And baths, of course, mikvahs, were a big part of worshiping in the temple. And anointing. She was also told to wash herself and anoint herself. Anointing is also a picture in the Bible, and there was different types of anointing. There was ordinary anointing, there was sacred or official anointing, and then there was medical anointing. So ordinary anointing would be just personal hygiene. So in this case here, Ruth is being told to anoint herself because, as we mentioned, there's no deodorant back then. So it would be sort of like a sweet-smelling type of ointment that she would put on herself, and it would be like perfume, be like a lady wearing perfume today, something similar. And it would be just done as a part of personal hygiene. And also guests, if you had a guest coming to your house, a guest that wanted to be very respectful to his guests, would anoint the person, sometimes with oil, and it'd just be a sign of welcome and that you're pleased to see the person. They would anoint them. And then, of course, medicinal, like the traveler that was beaten up in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was anointed with oil and even honey they would use at times to heal wounds. So there was medicinal use for anointing as well. And then, of course, the sacred anointing, which is, the most important, that was done for prophets or kings and priests. They had to be anointed before they could do the work of God. And, of course, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. When people get saved, they get anointed by the Holy Spirit. Every believer gets the Holy Spirit to live inside them. And it's there for the duration of their time on earth. The Holy Spirit is living with the believer as a guide, as a counselor, as the Lord said he would give us. And it's not that you have to do some kind of special procedure to receive the anointing of the Spirit, like some people believe. That's false. Every believer gets the Holy Spirit as as God's representative here on earth is the Holy Spirit. And that lives inside each believer. That's why the believer could be considered the temple of God, because we have the Spirit living within us. And, of course, the Spirit has the job of directing us, and it's our conscience, and directing us to make proper decisions and do things the way God wants us to do them, and to live the way God wants us to live. So this picture here, Ruth is actually going to anoint herself, and she doesn't realize this, of course, but she's unknowingly going to be anointing herself to be used by God to continue the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we see in chapter 4, there's that little short genealogy, and Ruth is mentioned in there as being the great-grandmother of David the king, who, of course, is again a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ from both Matthew and Luke, mentions Boaz. So Ruth is going to take a small part in that. So she doesn't realize that, but she's actually anointing herself for service to God by marrying Boaz. And then the children they're going to have, their descendants, are going to lead to the Messiah someday, many years in the future. So what's the application today for us? We look at this. Well, it's a picture, as I mentioned, Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. And I should change my wording here. It says we should approach him. We can only approach him after having been washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can approach God. And we have to be anointed in the beauty of holiness, as the scripture tells us. And even on a practical level as well, I don't want to get into legalism or anything, but I have a real problem when you see some churches and people go to worship in Sunday morning and they're wearing flip-flops and cutoffs and things like that. I don't think they have to be dressed to kill or to impress, but I think we should make an effort when we go to the Lord's house to clean ourselves up and put on clean clothes, decent clothes, and you go and worship the Lord, not just like you're going to the beach and you make a stop along the way and go into God's house. I don't think that's right, because we would never dress that way if we were going to meet the queen, for example, or the king. You would dress up. So how much more to be presentable when we meet the King of Kings and his house every Lord's Day? And then she was told that she was to go down to the threshing floor. And we saw in chapter 2 about the threshing floor, the importance of the threshing floor. It's a place where they separate. They do two functions. They separate the grain from the plant, the husks. And then the second place thing, or the second thing that's done, is there's the winnowing that's done. That's the final step in gathering the crop, is the winnowing, and that's done at the threshing floor as well, where they would throw up the grain, or the after it had been crushed or threshed, they would throw it up in the air and the breeze would blow and separate the chaff from the grain. The grain would fall down on the ground, usually a hard, rocky place, and then they could gather it up and it would be useful for food. So the threshing floor is a place of separation where things are separated, and that is where Ruth was told to go. And Boaz must have thought that the winnowing was an important step, because in this account we don't see him doing any planting of seeds or any harvesting or even the threshing itself, but he is there to do the winnowing. That's the final step in the harvest. He's doing the sifting or the winnowing. The threshing floors are mentioned many times in Scripture as well. In Genesis 50, verse 10, Joseph mourned his father Jacob at the threshing floor of Atad. So in that case, it was a place of mourning where Joseph mourned his father. In Judges 6, verse 37, Gideon put his fleece out on the threshing floor. We know the story where he did it twice. And it was a place of inquiry where he was asking God for direction. What should he do? In 2 Samuel verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 6, Uzzah touched the ark and God slew him at the threshing floor. So it was a place, in that case, it was a place of punishment. In 2 Samuel 24, God stayed the hand of the destroying angel near the threshing floor of Arana. That was a place of mercy. And again in 2 Samuel, further on in the chapter, David buys Arana's threshing floor to build an offer sacrifice to God to atone for the sin of numbering the nation. So it was a place of atonement, that threshing floor. And then, of course, further on, later on in Chronicles, we see Solomon begins building the temple on the site of Ornan's threshing floor. So it was a place of glory to God at that threshing floor. But in this case, for Ruth, it was going to be a place of transformation, where she was going to be the widow and she was going to become the bride of Boaz. And it was a place of joy, really, not a place of atonement or punishment or anything, but it was also a place of inquiry, because further on in verse 5, Naomi says, and she said in verse 4 at the end, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. So it was a place of inquiry as well, where Ruth had to inquire of Boaz what he was going to do after she asks him her big question, which is further on in the chapter. So that's the threshing floors. And the purpose of the threshing floor, like I said, was to separate the chaff from the actual barley grain. And chaff has a negative connotation in scripture as well. In Psalm 35, David describes his enemies as chaff that will be blown away by the Lord. That's Psalm 35, verse 5. In Daniel chapter 2, the elements of the pagan world are described as chaff that again would be blown away by God without a trace, no more to be seen. In Matthew 3, verse 12, John the Baptist describes the wicked as chaff, the saved as wheat. In Matthew 3, again in the same chapter, it speaks about the Lord whose fan is in his hand, that he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's a place of separation. And the Lord will be doing the separating spiritually. And of course, at the end, the Lord spoke many times about the goats and the sheep, the sheep and the goats. So there'll be separation when his return. And of course, those that are his sheep will be taken with him. The goats will be left behind, and they will have to face judgment at the hand of God. So an application for today, that Christians, believers, even though we're saved, God has to do a lot to take the rough edges, just like a carpenter building a nice piece of furniture out of rough wood. He has to do a lot of sanding and planing, round off the corners and the edges and things like that. So God has to do that with our lives as well, because we're saved, but we're living in sinful bodies in a sinful world. So we will fall and do things at times that are not pleasing to God. Paul talked a lot about that in Romans, that he does what he doesn't want to do, he does, and what he does want to do, he doesn't do. And we're no different than Paul. And we have to live our lives here and go through the process of sanctification as we live here. So we should be willing to allow God to thresh us and separate us and sift us and get rid of the bad habits and the bad things that we do and keep the good parts. And of course, those good parts is what mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ. So the process of sanctification is us becoming more Christ-like as the years go by in the faith. We should be more Christ-like at 60 than we were at 20, if we've been doing what God told us. In Luke 22, again, there's a picture here of sifting, but Satan, the Lord said that Satan desired to sift you. But of course, Satan wants the opposite. He wants to keep the chaff and get rid of the wheat. So Satan is busy working. He's countering what God is doing. And we know, of course, that God is going to win, of course. But he can cause a lot of damage along the way. And he wants to sift people, and he sifts the church as well. And I think COVID showed us that in many instances where some churches have split or some have almost shut down even, and all because of people's disagreements about vaccine and masks and things like that. Satan had a heyday, I think, these past couple of years. So we should allow the Lord to sift us. And sometimes, like in the threshing for grain, it's a very forceful type of event that has to take place. In many cases, they would use oxen that would drag a sled over the grain on a rocky surface. And that was like grinding the grain. And sometimes God has to do that in our lives as well. He has to get rid of things and use a bit of force at times, depending on the situation. And each person, of course, is different. God treats us all as individuals. So it just depends on how stubborn we are and how much force he has to apply. But he does it for our good. And the end result is for his glory and for our good in the long run. And the idea is to prepare us for heaven after a life here on earth. That's the whole point of it, is to prepare us to be with him for eternity. So some people, he has more work to do than others. But we all need to be sifted and processed, I guess, by God through his means. And then she says that, so Ruth has to go down there, but she has to do it kind of surreptitiously, a little bit on the sly side, to be very quiet. She says, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. So she had to wait. And of course, the custom, I guess, back then was, and I suppose even today is the same, after the harvest, the hard work of the harvest and the sifting and the threshing, etc., was all done. To celebrate, they would have a feast and they would eat and drink. Like we always do, everything we do is celebrated by eating and drinking. And they were no different back then. So at the end of the day, Boaz would have a feast of some sort. And it doesn't mean that he was drinking to get drunk. It just means he was eating and drinking, just consuming food and beverage. That's all it means. And that was part of their tradition. And of course, it would be getting dark by then. So she was told basically to wait till dark, and then he would be tired after eating. Just like after we, same thing with us, when you have a big turkey dinner on Thanksgiving, usually most people end up having a nap in the afternoon because the food puts you to sleep. You're just in nap mode. And Boaz was no different. And because it was going to be dark, she says in verse 4, and it shall be when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. So because they didn't have electric light, just candlelight, and he would have put the candles out, she would have to sort of see where he is lying and kind of memorize it so that she could find where his feet were in the dark. That's the idea. So she had to mark the place or take note of the place where he was lying. So Boaz would lie down after finishing the work and eating and drinking, ready for a good night's sleep until the next day. So Ruth was able to see in type what the Lord was going to do. Jesus did the same thing. He ate and then he lay down. Like eating and drinking after finishing the work was the normal thing that people would do. And the Lord did the same thing. He was on earth just living as a normal man. And when he finished his work, he lay down, except he lay down in the grave, of course, after Calvary. The Lord's food was to do the will of God. In John chapter 4, Boaz would have been just eating regular food, whatever Israelites ate in those days. But in John 4, the Lord spoke about the food that he had. In John chapter 4, he says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And of course, once he finished his work, he went to the cross, and then he lay down as well in the tomb near Calvary. There's many instances in the New Testament where we see the Lord laying down. In Luke 2, verse 12, he's lying in a manger as a baby. That's the first time we see or hear of him lying down. And, of course, that shows his lowliness and his humiliation. After being incarnated as a man, he left heaven and became a human being. He lowered himself, as it says in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and became as a man. And what a humility that must have been for the creature to become a fallen human being, one that had disobeyed God, and Christ became a human being in flesh, perfectly human, no different than you and I, as far as the human side goes. In Mark 4, we see him lying on a pillow. He was asleep at the stern of the boat, no doubt tired from his daily ministry. He was busy. He worked long, long hours. You know, we think we work an eight-hour day, and we're pooped out at the end of the day, ready for rest. I think the Lord probably had 12-hour days. It was very normal for him because people were following him around all over the place, Plus, he had to walk everywhere he went, so there was a lot of time taken for traveling. So in this case, he was on the Sea of Galilee. He was tired, and he went to sleep on a pillow at the stern of the boat. And of course, you know the story. When the storm rose up, the disciples accused him of not caring for them, and he woke up and calmed the storm, again showing his power to be able to calm the waves, and he proving again his deity, that he truly was God. He was 100% man and 100% God, all in one being. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the next time we see him lying, it's in Gethsemane, where he lay on the ground praying to his Father. In Matthew 26, it speaks that he fell on his face and he was praying to his Father the night before he went to the cross, not wanting to disobey his Father or disappoint his Father, and just submitting himself to his Father's will, that it was his will, the Father's will, that he go to the cross and complete the final step of the work that he had to do here on earth. So he prayed to his Father for strength and to submit himself. So that's several instances of the Lord laying down. So Ruth was going to have to lay down as well, after Boaz had lain down to go to sleep, and she was to uncover his feet and lay down at his feet. And then, as Naomi said, he will tell thee what thou shalt do. There were others, again, in Scripture that were laying down at the feet of the Lord. Matthew 15, verse 30, it says, many with diseases were cast at Jesus' feet. So those were some that had diseases and needed healing. The crowds would cast them at Jesus' feet. There was the father of Jairus, who with the dying daughter, he fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded for her life. And of course, the Lord healed her. And then a sorrowing mother that had a daughter with an unclean spirit, she was at Jesus' feet as well. And then the demoniac that was healed, when the crowds went back to confront the Lord, they found him healed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And then Mary, of course, the sister of Lazarus, she was at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy preparing the meal. And Martha again complained, and the Lord said that Mary chose the more important things, which of course was to receive instruction from the Lord Jesus. And then in Revelation, of course, John sees Jesus and falls at his feet in worship. And in Philippians 2, it says all of mankind will one day worship the Lord, because it says every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. So they will be at his feet as well, worshiping the Lord and recognizing him as God. So that's, I think, all I have right now for verses 3 and 4. And then later on, we'll carry on with the rest of the chapter, where she actually turns around and asks Boaz basically to be her redeemer and to basically to marry her. That's what she's asking for, and it's quite a big ask. And Boaz was under no obligation to do this, but we'll see that he does and the reasons why. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the lessons that we can see in Ruth. We thank you for this book and how a lot of them point to the cross and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also point to things that we should be doing, willingly allowing to accept the threshing and the sifting that you are going to do in our lives as we go forward, as the situations demand. And we just pray, Father, you would cause us to just be grateful and accept them as a father disciplining a child. And it's for our own good. Now, Father, as we go our separate ways, we just pray you'd watch over us and bring us again safely the coming Lord's Day. And we pray for the special meetings this Sunday, for that creation ministry that will be here. We just pray that all the details would work out, and we would have a good turnout and people could see and learn about your creating power and the importance of it. So we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.